Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And if you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 31 and 32, and then we will be moving over to Matthew chapter 19 to look at some parallel passages that talk about the nature of marriage and divorce and remarriage, because that's the place we are in the text. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 31. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now over to Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus again takes up this topic as the Pharisees question him concerning his stand on divorce. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry.'" Please be seated. Bad marriages abound. Divorce in our society and in our churches is epidemic. However, we as a church, both individually as Grace Community Church and as the Church Universal, are called to be different. The Word of God provides us everything that we need for life and godliness, including how we understand marriage and divorce and remarriage, and how to help those who are struggling in any area relating to these. The Bible is not unclear about this vital topic, and so that's why we're spending some additional time on it. Jesus only has, in Matthew 5, two verses, somewhat cryptic on marriage and divorce, and yet because it is such an important topic and affects so many of us, and because the Bible has much more to say about it, it's important that we take some time now so that we can firmly understand it and clearly understand it as a church, so that we step forward in giving counsel, we step forward in helping others with a clear understanding of what the Bible has to say, because there's much bad counsel in this area as well. And when there's a misunderstanding of what divorce is and when and if it's allowed and remarriage and when that's allowed and what these things actually mean, then unfortunately it boils down to bad counsel, and we sometimes cause people to feel guilty when they shouldn't be or keep them from feeling guilty when they should. And so I'd like to take this morning to do the best I can to lay out the various views in this area and to try to bring the clear biblical teaching to bear so that we as a church will have a good understanding of how it is that we can encourage and counsel those who are wrestling through areas of marriage and divorce and remarriage, or who are simply seeking to help their children and others understand how these things work. Now, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and in that sermon, after dealing with the nature of adultery, Jesus moves to deal with a very closely related subject, that is, divorce and remarriage. And last time in our study, we saw Jesus take on the Pharisees' teaching of divorce and then bring the proper biblical corrective through his own teaching on the matter. And since that's been a couple of weeks, I want to remind you of where we went when we did that. In Matthew 5, Jesus, in verse 31, he says, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." And really, he's speaking there of the Pharisees' understanding of what was true from the Old Testament text, and yet what they had taken and really they had legalized. They'd been totally focused, as we see in Matthew chapter 19, on the idea of giving this certificate. And to them, essentially, all that was necessary in order for a divorce to be acceptable to God was that you have a certificate for it. Didn't really matter what it was for. You simply gave a certificate and you were fine and you could go ahead and remarry and do whatever you wanted. So the permissibility of the divorce for the Pharisees was divorce essentially for anything or pretty much anything that you wanted, and the condition was that you have a certificate in order to accomplish that and to be pleasing to the Lord and not to have entered into any sin. Jesus, however, corrects that, and he says the permissibility of divorce is essentially, except for one exception that Jesus mentions, another exception that Paul mentions later, there is no permissibility for divorce. He says from the beginning it hasn't been this way. The reason, they were turning to Deuteronomy 24 and saying, look, Moses said this is okay, and that's true. He did allow for a certificate of divorce under the inspiration or under the direction of God. However, Jesus is saying, that was because of your hardness of heart. Marriage was not designed to be broken up. Marriage was designed to stay together, one man, one woman, for their entire lives. God hates divorce. We talked about the fact that God hates divorce because it's treachery in the form of breaking relationship and covenant. God hates divorce because it grieves the Spirit of God. It violates the human spirit. God hates divorce because of the harm done to the children of divorce. God hates divorce because it violates the picture of God's love and faithfulness to his people Israel. And God hates divorce because it violates the beautiful picture of Christ's love and faithfulness to the church. And we also discussed the fact that God provides strength not to divorce. That's why we have the principles of Scripture. That's why we have the church of God to come alongside and to help marriages be strong and deep. And then finally, several weeks ago, we looked at the consequences of divorce, and that was really in verse 32. Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So essentially, to kind of boil all of that down, Jesus was saying this: divorce for any reason other than sexual immorality and subsequent remarriage causes an act of adultery to be committed by both the man and the woman involved in the remarriage. If a woman is divorced by a man for any reason other than sexual immorality and she chooses to get remarried, she is committing adultery and causes whoever marries her to commit adultery as well. If a man divorces a woman for any reason other than adultery and chooses to get married, he is committing adultery himself and causing whoever marries him to commit adultery as well. This is powerful teaching. This is strong teaching on divorce and remarriage. And certainly, as we saw in Matthew chapter 19, the disciples saw it that way. They said, "Wow, if it's like this, maybe it's better not even get married. This is a permanent deal. This is something we're going to have to stick with. We can't just get divorced whenever we want to write a certificate. We're going to have to stay with this thing." Well, yes, that's the teaching of Jesus on divorce. And the last thing we discussed several weeks ago is that divorce brings devastation upon the family. In every way, in every circumstance, divorce is always a result of somebody's sin. And so that sin has an impact on the spouses and upon the children and upon the extended families. Something that I've personally experienced and many of you have personally experienced as well. Well, now that we've reviewed the main thrust of Jesus' teaching on divorce, it is time now to discuss the biblical exceptions to the rule that marriage is to always be permanent. It is sometimes viewed as less than fully scriptural or spiritual to allow any exception to divorce, yet the Bible is clear that such exceptions exist. This being true, we want to be true to Scripture so that we might not go beyond what God intended in rightly seeking to uphold the sanctity of marriage. You see, we don't want to go beyond what God intended in reducing the sanctity of marriage. We certainly also don't want to go beyond what God intended in enforcing standards that God does not enforce. Either way is to move beyond the principles of Scripture, to go beyond what Scripture says, and to move into error. So what we'll see this morning is that God designed marriage to be lifelong, and he hates divorce. But he graciously makes provision for the sinfulness of man by allowing for divorce and remarriage in certain cases to protect and provide for those who have been sinned against in marriage. I'll say it again. God designed marriage to be lifelong, and he hates divorce. But he graciously makes provision for the sinfulness of man by allowing for divorce and remarriage in certain cases to protect and provide for those who have been sinned against in marriage. Perhaps to sum that up in a more simple sentence, God hates divorce, but he also hates sins against marriage. God hates divorce, but he also hates sins against marriage and against individuals in marriage. We have to hold both of those in our understanding as we consider the nature of biblical divorce and remarriage. So now let's look at the exceptions. One Jesus states, and then we'll look at another one that Paul brings up, the Apostle Paul brings up later on in 1 Corinthians. So the exceptions for biblical divorce are this. And again, the fact that there are exceptional cases in which God allows divorce should not be surprising to us when we realize that he is a merciful God and full of compassion. We are not to take a harder stance on divorce and remarriage than the creator of marriage does. So the first exception is this: divorce is allowed by the innocent party when the guilty party has been involved in sexual immorality. And Matthew chapter 5, we have it on the side of the one who is sinned against, it would seem. And in Matthew chapter 19, both of these we have from the side of someone who has been sinned against, but there has been immorality committed in a marriage, and that person is setting their spouse aside. So again, in Matthew 5:31, where it said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife," and here we have it, "except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Clearly, the exception clause exists. However, it's a bit difficult to understand exactly what is being said when he says, everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. What is being said there? Let me try to paraphrase that for you, maybe on the to give you kind of the, if that exception is true, which clearly it's in God's word, so it is, what would be the reverse? What is the opposite of what is being said? Or how would we put that in a way that would maybe help us understand exactly what is being said here? So perhaps we could say it this way. All right, if we're taking the opposite case, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife for unchastity, see, Jesus said, everyone who divorces his wife except for unchastity or for sexual immorality. So I'm just putting it, what's the implication? I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife for unchastity does not make her commit adultery because she already has. See, there's the issue. If she's already committed adultery and he divorces her, he's not somehow putting her into an adulterative state. She's already done that. Any other time that he divorces her, if she has not committed adultery, then he is actually placing her into a state of adultery, as we will see if she remarries. So that's the force of what Jesus is saying. If a woman has committed adultery and a man sets her aside, well, certainly he's not making her commit adultery at that point. She already did. But if for any other reason he sets her aside, then if ever she remarries, she will be committing adultery. So I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife for unchastity does not make her commit adultery because she already has. And whoever marries a divorced woman, except for the case in which her unchastity was involved, commits adultery. Right? And everyone who marries a divorced woman, except for the case in which unchastity has been involved, commits adultery. Right? And that's really looking at it from the flip side. If she was in a divorced situation because the man was committing adultery, right, then if someone remarries her, she and he are not committing adultery. Matthew chapter 19 says it this way, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, and here we have clearly the issue that remarriage is what is involved. If there's going to be adultery after there's been divorce, remarriage is the issue. It's not simply that adultery was an adulterative state was brought on the moment the divorce was given. In both places, we have the issue of remarriage immediately mentioned in the context. And I think that's clearly what Jesus was speaking to. It's true both in the historical nature of how divorce certificates worked and how marriage was viewed. And it's clear from both of our contexts that there is adultery when there is remarriage, not simply when there has been the divorce itself. Because in Matthew 19:9, what does Jesus say? I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. The issue is remarriage if we're going to consider this nature of adultery. So again, if I were to put that in the what's being implied, it would be this, to say it in a different way. Jesus is saying, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for immorality and marries another woman does not commit adultery. I think it's the clear implication and the truth of that text. If he divorces her and it was for anything except for immorality and he marries another, he commits adultery. But if he divorces her because there has been immorality and marries another, he does not commit adultery. I believe that's the clear teaching here, the clear teaching overall of Scripture in this, what we call this exception clause. Now, to bring some other scriptural evidence to bear of the idea that if there is sexual immorality, and the word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 19 is, it's often used for adultery, and yet it also has a broader context. Really, any kind of sexual immorality could involve bestiality, incest, other kinds of gross sexual sins that are involved. Each of those indicates a violation of the marriage bond. And all of those are talked about in Scripture. And all of those, by the way, carry in the Old Testament the death sentence. Every one of them, those kinds of sexual immorality. So some say, well, he can't be talking about an exception for adultery because he doesn't use the word. I think it's clear in the context that adultery is at issue, the primary issue. But I think we can expand that out because the word is used to really involve any of the serious sexual sins that are mentioned in Scripture. So God himself, as we saw 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, in Jeremiah 3:8, he wrote Israel a certificate of divorce for ongoing spiritual immorality. And so to say that this could never be possible or that this could never be allowed for simply doesn't do justice to the very nature of what God himself does towards Israel. Again, that's a spiritual adultery, but Jeremiah 3:8 is clear. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I sent her away. That would be the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes. For all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I sent her away and I gave her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, so she went and was a harlot also. Are we saying that God sinned in doing that? Even in dealing with the spiritual adultery, obviously didn't write an actual physical writ of divorce, but there's the principle involved. She was spiritually immoral, and so she did this over and over. I warned her and warned her, and I set her aside. She was betrothed to me, she was married to me, and I set her aside on the result of it, as a result of this. So that would be our first indicator that there are other places in Scripture where there is this. Now, Jesus gives the exception clause. That would be enough. However, there are other places in Scripture where this is indicated. I think another very important understanding of what Jesus is doing here in making this exception clause obvious is that he is providing for the issue of New Testament grace when it comes to adultery. In the Old Testament, if a man or woman was found to have committed adultery, what was the penalty? And really, sexual sin of any of these kinds, bestiality or incest, they were to die. And if they were dead, then what was the spouse free to do? Remarry. The Bible is the clearest thing about marriage in the Bible and divorce and remarriage is that when a spouse dies, then it is acceptable to remarry at that time. That marriage bond is done. It's broken. But clearly in the Old Testament, that was what was being set up. You commit adultery, you've broken the marriage bond or the one flesh nature, the physical one flesh nature of it, you die. You have violated the command of God. And so then the spouse is free to remarry. But what happens in the New Testament? We don't kill people anymore when they commit adultery. We're not allowed to do that. That is not what we do under New Testament, under the law of Christ as related to us in the New Testament. So what is a spouse to do when their spouse is in ongoing adultery or has committed adultery? They're not going to die. And so is a spouse going to be asked to live for the rest of their life with this other spouse committing adultery or having done that, when there is no death penalty to take care of that so that they might remarry? I believe that's what's going on here. Jesus is providing a New Testament grace upon grace. Grace so that adulterers aren't killed, but grace also so that those who are being sinned against by adultery in marriage have a means by which they may enter into another marriage without being condemned by God. Adultery in the Old Testament brought the death penalty, which would have released the innocent spouse to remarry since the offending spouse was dead. This exception here that Jesus provides is God's gracious way of helping the innocent party in an adulterous situation since the death penalty was no longer in place. Now, be careful here. Divorce in the case of adultery is not commanded in this passage. It isn't the moment that happens, you have to divorce your spouse. It's sometimes viewed that way, but it is not. It is allowed when adultery has been committed. But as a general rule, I think both in Old Testament and New Testament principle, and even the very principle of God as he finally sets aside Israel on the basis of her spiritual immorality, that he was patient with her. And that it was time after time after time as she violated that commitment that God remained faithful. And I think for a spouse who has been sinned against in this way, there's oftentimes it is both good and right to forgive and to seek to draw to repentance and seek to see the restoration of that spouse even as committed adultery. It's not an instant thing where you committed adultery, we're done. Because that also violates the principle of New Testament grace. So I don't think this passage is saying the moment adultery has happened, you must then divorce. It is allowed for, and then it by implication in the rest of the New Testament principles, and really old as well, there's going to be working through those issues to see if that person might be brought to repentance, and then the grace would be extended by the offended spouse and the marriage could continue. What a blessing. So adultery does not dissolve a marriage. It allows for the dissolution of a marriage if there is ongoing, particularly when there is ongoing and unrepentant adultery. So reading from the Grace Community Church distinctive, not our Grace Community Church, but Grace Community Church, John MacArthur's church in Southern California, says this: the only New Testament grounds for divorce are sexual sin or desertion by the unbeliever, and we haven't covered that one yet. The first is found in Jesus' use of the Greek word porneia in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9. This is a general term that encompasses sexual sin such as adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, and incest. When one partner violates the unity and intimacy of a marriage by sexual sin and forsakes his or her covenant obligation, the faithful partner is placed in an extremely difficult situation. After all means are exhausted to bring the sinning partner to repentance, the Bible permits release for the faithful partner through divorce. I think that says it very clearly, and I think it says it in a biblically correct way. So that's the first exception. There's an exception allowed for divorce when there has been adultery on the part of the offending spouse. But there is a second place. And this is perhaps even, well, I think Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 are very clear. There's much dispute over them. And yet, even if we were to dig into the Greek of both of those, we would find that the Greek itself, the underlying grammar, is not necessarily difficult. It's just hard to understand exactly, you know, how do these exception clauses work? And yet, I think an exception or an allowance for divorce, and particularly for those that say there are no grounds for biblical divorce ever, is even more clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So even if you're not sure, if you're not convinced by Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, the idea that there is a time when marriage can be, and God can be favorable towards the dissolution of a marriage, Matthew or 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think, is very clear. So go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Much interesting, very much interesting material here. We don't have time to cover it in depth. It would be good to do so sometime, and we will when we go through 1 Corinthians at some point. But 1 Corinthians 7, the whole context here is the wrestles that the Corinthians had with marriage. And if you think we're messed up, you think our society's messed up, because we have very little on the Corinthians. It's postulated that there were those in Corinth who had been married 10 times, 15 times, 20 times, that they were entering in and out of marriage partnerships continually. You have all these adulterous and prostitute relationships going on, alluded to in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where prostitutes are flooding the city every night, and the very believers are being caught up in this. Then you have believers coming to Christ in the midst of all of this. They've got unbelieving spouses. What do they do? So Paul is dealing with all of the problems that we wrestle with and face, probably to an even greater degree. So he's dealing with a church that's wrestling with these things probably far more than this church ever will. And he has some very clear teaching on it. And studying 1 Corinthians 7 is something that is vital for anyone who's interested in what it means to be married, what it means to live in a way that pleases God in marriage. And in verse 10, he says this, "But to the married," he's been speaking to those who are single, and he's been speaking of the benefits of singleness, of which there are many, particularly when times are difficult and when there is great persecution. But in verse 10, he says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord." Very interesting. Is Paul making a distinction between what the Lord, and this would be Christ in this case, says, and what he says, that what Christ says is really good, what he says is his opinion? Absolutely not. In the sense that only his own opinion, which, hey, we can take that or leave that. It is when Paul says, not I, but the Lord, he's going to give us exactly Jesus' words on divorce and remarriage. But then he's going to go on to say, but not the Lord, but I say this other thing. That means he's under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. It carries equal weight. Unless we want to just, like, cut out Paul's letters. That's his opinion. What Jesus said is really important. What Paul said isn't. No, what any writer said that was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is vital. And remember that it is the inspired writers who tell us what Jesus said. Right? Jesus didn't write the Gospels. The inspired writers did, and they give us his words. Anyway, he says, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Well, we just read that in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 19. Couldn't be any more clear. From the beginning, it has not been this way that they would separate. They're supposed to stay together. So he tells two believing spouses, you can't divorce. You are not to divorce. Right? And he's speaking to believers here. Verse 11, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Now, there's much discussion here. I don't think he's providing for certain cases necessarily when it is good for the wife to leave. I think he's speaking when she leaves, and she shouldn't have. She must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Those are her only two choices. Two believing spouses, one chooses to leave, saying, look, she cannot be remarried, and she must be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. The wife shouldn't leave. She shouldn't divorce her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. And it's clear that he's speaking to two married persons, because in the next verse he says, but to the rest I say. Well, who are the rest? The rest are those who are in mixed marriages. That is a marriage where there's a believer and an unbeliever. He says, to the rest I say, not the Lord. Woo. Well, why that? Well, because Jesus didn't speak to this. That's all he means there. Jesus spoke to one situation, one instance, and dealt with it fully. And he doesn't access all of Jesus' teaching on that either. He says, but now there needs to be some additional teaching on this, because Jesus, when he was on earth, didn't leave us with this. So the Spirit of God has given me this to say to you about marriage, which causes us to be careful about reading one part of Scripture and saying that's all there is to say. Why? Because God is revealing further things through his Scripture. And again, although the words of Jesus, obviously, as the Son of God, the King, are weighty, they're not more weighty than the rest of Scripture, and Jesus didn't say everything about everything. He left that for the apostles to build on that foundation, really to build the rest of the foundation, so that we might know how to live. So anyway, Paul says, the Lord didn't speak to this, Jesus didn't speak to this when he was on earth, so I need to, because you need to know what to do. They're wrestling now. See, they'd come to Christ, one or the other of the spouses, and they were like, now I'm here with this unbelieving spouse. I know the principle is that I'm not supposed to be united light with darkness. We're not like-minded. We don't have the same desire as far as who we serve, our master. Wouldn't it be better for me to divorce him? Shouldn't I put him away just out of hand, or her out of hand, because we're not properly united? So that's the first thing the Apostle Paul deals with. He says, no. So to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. It's the same thing. Send her husband away, divorce. He's just using a different word for it. Right? You can't say, well, that's just something different in the next verse. It's both divorce. Neither one is allowed, simply offhand, simply because of the fact that there's believer, unbeliever, they're not allowed to say, hey, you're done. Here's the divorce papers. You're an unbeliever. I can't live with you. Now, this is a much more complex situation than you might think. You need to read the whole chapter. They weren't simply concerned, well, I just don't want to live with that unbeliever anymore. They were concerned about being unholy. Here I am united with an unbeliever, living in my own home. What's going to happen to my children? They're going to be impacted by this unbeliever. And if you know friends if you have friends, or you are in this situation where you're living with an unbeliever, you understand the anxiety that comes upon you when you consider how that unbeliever is going to impact your kids. Because there's some very real and very deep matters here that we don't have time to get at. So, you know, it's not just like they're saying, I always want a divorce for any reason. No, they were concerned that maybe they themselves were being unholy, even in the sexual union, being united to an unbeliever. Maybe that's not even godly. And then with the idea that you have children that are being impacted by this unbeliever on a regular basis, they were concerned. But here Paul says, marriage is so strong, even for believer, unbeliever, that if that unbeliever says, look, I'm willing to live in this as a marriage, that is, I understand as far as an unbeliever can that this is a commitment that I've made to you, and the basic commitments that are involved there, if they say, I'm willing, then you don't divorce them. You allow that to remain. You allow that to continue. For the unbelieving husband, here's where he's dealing with one of the issues that I mentioned, the idea about the children. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean. They would be, he's saying. But God has called us, but now they are holy. However, verse 15 gives the second exception. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Right? And again, the issue here is that they would be abandoning the marriage and entering into divorce. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister, that would be the believer, is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Here is a clear exception, or a clear time when divorce is sanctioned by God. In this case, in this particular instance, it is not the believing party who is initiating the divorce, although we'll talk about that in just a moment. But nonetheless, if it were always true that any divorce was displeasing in the sight of God and that it caused a rupture to the degree that God would be unpleased with either spouse, then the clear teaching here would be you can't let them go. You've got to try to make them stay. Don't let them dissolve this. Do whatever you can. If there was never a time when God said it is acceptable to dissolve a marriage, it is in this case because you have believer and unbeliever, and if the unbeliever is not willing to live there, there can't be peace. Because he's fundamentally oriented towards different things. He doesn't love Christ. It goes on to say then in verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? This seems to have been their primary concern. Notice it doesn't say save the marriage. It says, how do you know that they will come to Christ? That would have been a primary reason to stay in the marriage, right? I want to keep them close. I want to be able to continue to bring them to Christ. In fact, the very highest reason possible to keep the marriage together, that you might be able to continue to witness and see someone come to Christ. He goes, look, you don't know that that's going to happen. There is no guarantee that you're going to lead them to Christ. And so if they will not agree to live as a married person with you, to live under the covenants of the basic covenants that even unbelievers understand about marriage, you let them go because you can't determine that you're going to bring them to Christ and they're going to destroy the family. That's God has called us to peace in this issue. So this exception clause essentially means this. An unbeliever who does not want to live with the believer will wreak havoc in the marriage and so should be allowed to leave. The primary reason to stay in the marriage, that the unbeliever might be won to Christ, does not override the harmful nature of trying to live with an unwilling unbeliever. And although I don't have time to flesh this out, I would say that there are certain cases when it may be, and here, because in this context, you have the unbeliever initiating the leaving. Say, I'm not willing to stay, and they're leaving. Let them go are the words. But I would say there are certain cases when it may be acceptable for the believer to initiate the divorce when the unbeliever, that is, in the believer-unbeliever situation, there are some times when the believer could initiate that divorce when the unbeliever refuses to leave or refuses to divorce but pursues behavior that is destroying the marriage. And this happens. And you know, what I've seen happen in the place where I feel like this is probably most appropriate, where we would say as a church and we would say as elders that it's acceptable for the believing partner, believing spouse to say, no, I'm going to release you in divorce to the unbeliever, is when the unbeliever starts to claim things like this. You see, I know the scripture. I've heard this said by men. I know the scripture. You can never divorce me, and I'm going to make your life miserable. Now see, he's taking the scripture. He's twisting it to his own advantage. He's going, I'm going to use you. I like having you. I like what you provide for me, but I'm not willing to live in a marriage per se. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to wreak havoc upon you and do what I want, and you can't do anything about it. Well, then that woman appeals to the church, and the church has something to say. Men, don't try that. Women, don't try that. It's not going to fly. Because there's a lot involved here, and the church will be brought to bear, and you may not use that as some kind of hiding protection. Well, she can never initiate, or he can never initiate. I believe this passage gives the grounds for that to be the case, because that person is not agreeing to a marriage at all. They're agreeing to what they want to have from that woman or from that man, not marriage. Now again, I would say that's a case that's not decided in a day. Most of we've seen this happen twice. And the cases when we've dealt with it has been 6 years as we worked through whether or not it was acceptable for the wife in the case where we had to finally say it's acceptable for you to initiate divorce against your husband. 6 years. So don't think we run into this and say, well, anything that goes on, yeah, that husband or that wife's out of there. You guys, we're very careful here. But we as a church have a responsibility to protect a family, to protect a wife, to protect a husband in these cases. Grace Community Church distinctive again. The second reason for permitting a divorce, as in cases where an unbelieving mate does not desire to live with his or her believing spouse. Because God has called us to peace, divorce is allowed and may be preferable in such situations. This is one case where divorce may be preferable. And although, again, it is, and it's as close to commanded as possible here. Let him go. So this one is very strong. When an unbeliever desires to leave, trying to keep him or her in the marriage may only create greater tension and conflict. Also, if the unbeliever leaves the marital relationship permanently, but is not willing to file for divorce, perhaps because of lifestyle, irresponsibility, or to avoid monetary obligations, which we've also seen, then the believer is in an impossible situation of having legal and moral obligations that he or she cannot fulfill. Because the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases and is therefore no longer obligated to remain married, the believer may file for divorce without fearing the displeasure of God. That's essentially what I've just described. Divorce and so we would say these are the two exceptions. And again, these do not undo the weightiness of marriage. I believe, in fact, they actually reinforce it. The idea that marriage is to be a covenant that is before the Lord and that those obligations are to be fulfilled means that if someone is committing adultery and destroying the covenant, then that is a ground for which the only grounds for which it may be dissolved, except for the ground where there is an unbeliever who is fundamentally at odds with the believer because they do not worship the same God. So far from unweaving or loosening God's love of marriage, I think these exception clauses actually indicate the reality of God's love for marriage and what marriage actually means. Now, implied here, number three on your outline, is that divorce and remarriage are to be carefully overseen by the church. These are not things that you enter into without bringing the church to bear. And this is often the real problem. We have men and women having in difficult marriages, estranged from the church, making all kinds of really bad decisions about when to get divorced and how to do those sorts of things. And they do that on the basis of psychological counsel and counsel from their buddies and counsel from radio and internet preachers who know nothing, rather than bringing these situations to the elders and shepherds and leaders of the church, bringing themselves underneath accountability, not only so that they might do what is right, but also so they won't be harmed. And so this is, I think, the larger problem is that the church has abandoned its responsibility to help oversee these things, and the people of the church have abandoned their responsibility to come underneath the leadership to work through them, and then all kinds of problems happen. And of course, all of this is exacerbated by the fact that there are so many unbiblical churches. They don't hold the church discipline. They're not going to hold accountability for someone who is violating a marriage. They're going to go on doing what they want. It puts the spouses in these untenable situations that they have no idea what to do, and so in desperation, they react. So I would place this largely at the foot of the church and church leadership. Yes, the individuals, you are responsible as well, but I think the church has failed miserably in this, and church leadership has failed miserably as well. So several thoughts here that just it's a huge issue. And the importance of having a biblical church which can oversee such situations with an absolute commitment to Scripture is essential. The weight of the church must be brought to bear in order to protect the sanctity of marriage, as well as to guard those who are being sinned against in marriage, and really to guard all those around who are being devastated by this. And so just a couple of thoughts here. I don't think they're on your outline. You can write them in if you have some space. Is that church discipline is to be brought to bear on those who are sinning in a marriage. So if you've got someone who's entering into adultery in the midst of a marriage, that needs to be exposed to, there needs to be the individual, Matthew 18 done, where an individual goes and says, look, you're sinning, you need to stop. If that's rejected, then it needs to go to two or three. Then it needs to go to the church. And then if they refuse to respond, they need to be put out of the church. And if there's not church discipline brought to bear, then how will these situations ever be resolved? And how will the spouse be protected? And how will she or he know when it is time to set the marriage aside or when it's biblically right? If there is no church discipline, then all of this falls to the ground. If there's no accountability ultimately in declaring someone who would continue on in sin and the sin against their spouse, some kind of sexual sin, really, or other kinds of sins, if they would do this and have no accountability and always be considered a believer, then there's never going to be biblical grounds, or very rarely. So again, Grace Community Church distinctives. If a professing Christian violates the marriage covenant and refuses to repent during the process of church discipline, Scripture instructs that he or she should be put out of the church and treated as what? An unbeliever. When the discipline results in such a reclassification of the disobedient spouse as an outcast or unbeliever, the faithful partner would be free to divorce according to the provisions for divorce, as in the case of an unbeliever departing, as it's stated in 1 Corinthians 7:15. Before such a divorce, however, reasonable time should be allowed for the possibility of the unfaithful spouse returning because of the discipline. So you see what happens. You have this guy who claims to be a believer, or this gal who claims to be a believer. It does work both ways. They are sinning against their spouse. They're brought to accountability by the church. They refuse to respond. They're put out of the church and declared what? An unbeliever. If they don't respond, then they're in the 1 Corinthians 7 category. You've got an unbeliever unwilling to fulfill the duties of marriage. And there you have a clear case where we can then help the spouse to understand when is it time to dissolve that marriage. Now again, as I said, the times that we've done it, it's taken us about 6 years to get through it. It doesn't always take that long. But the church has to be brought to bear. Additionally, the church council is to be brought to bear for those who have been previously divorced. The leadership of the local church must help single believers who have been divorced to understand their situation biblically, and to help those who have been divorced and remarried to understand their situation biblically, especially in cases where the appropriate application of biblical teaching does not seem clear. For example, the church leadership may at times need to decide whether one or both of the former partners could be legitimately considered believers at the time of their past divorce, because this will affect the application of biblical principles to their current situation. Also, because people often transfer to or from other churches, and many of those churches do not practice church discipline, it might be necessary for the leadership to decide whether a member's estranged or former spouse should currently be considered a Christian or treated as an unbeliever because of continual disobedience. Again, in some cases, this would affect the application of the biblical principles. You see how difficult this becomes. But you see that even in understanding the exceptions and in taking Scripture at what it says, that it is the church's responsibility to wrestle through these things. We don't simply dismiss it by this. No divorce, no remarriage, sorry. We don't even have to worry about this. We don't have to consider your situation. It's all done. No, we're going to work through properly the exceptions so that we might help you understand whether or not you're going to please God in that next decision that you make. And the church wrestles and struggles and weeps over these decisions. They are difficult decisions to make, but we make them because Scripture commands us to make them. And we want to please and honor God in marriage. Another issue to consider here, number four, is pre-conversion divorce and remarriage. What is to be done when a couple has been involved in divorce and/or remarriage before becoming a believer? Now, there's much discussion here, but again, I'm going to just try to simplify it again by reading from that distinctive that I've been reading from, which I think says it excellently. According to 1 Corinthians 7, 20-27, there is nothing in salvation that demands a particular social or marital status. The Apostle Paul therefore instructs believers to recognize that God providentially allows the circumstances they find themselves in when they come to Christ. If they were called while married, then they are not required to seek a divorce, even though divorce may be permitted on biblical grounds. If they're called while divorced and cannot be reconciled to their former spouse because that spouse is an unbeliever or is remarried, then they are free to either remain single or be remarried to another believer. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. And so, the concept of, well, what I did before I was an unbeliever, that somehow that is going to bind me in this area of divorce and remarriage, I think is dealt with by the Apostle Paul, dealt with in Scripture to say, at this point now, God, the sins that you were involved in before marriage have been forgiven, and you are wrestling through, then how is it that I respond to properly and biblically deal with my current situation now? Then lastly, number five, repentance and forgiveness of believers who have been involved in an unbiblical divorce or remarriage. This is also essential. There needs to be repentance and forgiveness of believers who have been involved in an unbiblical divorce and or remarriage. Because the question comes, if I was a believer and I got divorced on unbiblical grounds and then I remarried and now I'm in the church, am I in ongoing adultery? Is there any way to get out of this? Do I have to divorce? What do I do? And the issue is that there needs to be repentance. And when there is repentance, the sin is forgiven and the adultery is not ongoing. In the cases where a believer obtained a divorce on unbiblical grounds and remarried, he or she is guilty of the sin of adultery until that sin is confessed. There's the issue. You have not recognized that you are sinning. You've not confessed that sin of adultery that you were in because you divorced improperly, and therefore you are in adultery when you remarried. But God does forgive that sin immediately when repentance takes place. And there's nothing in Scripture to indicate anything other than this. From that point on, the believer should continue in his or her current marriage. Otherwise, we would have to counsel divorce. You are in an ongoing adulterative situation. You've got to get out of that right now. But Scripture says exactly the opposite. That when there's been a remarriage, you don't dissolve that remarriage on the basis of what happened previously. But there must be repentance. Now, I would just like to summarize all of this by giving the four views on divorce and remarriage. So I'm just going to step you through what the four views are. I've presented you one of the views. I'm not going to interact with each of them because I feel like I've given a strong biblical case for the one that I've presented. But you need to know that there are others, and you probably do, and some of you probably fall within them. This is a place where good and godly men differ, but I've given you the official stand of the church so that you might be able to know and understand how the church teaches on these issues. But here are the other views on divorce and remarriage. The first one is no divorce and no remarriage. There's never any biblical exception. There may never be a divorce that is sanctioned by God, and therefore there may be no remarriage that is ever sanctioned by God as well. Now let me say that there are some biblical principles. There's biblical things that could point in that direction. I'm not saying that's a ridiculous position. It isn't. Right? So you have to work through these issues. I'm saying that because of a careful study of Scripture and what Jesus says in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, I can't hold that. I'm not saying the people who hold it are unbiblical or that they're somehow overly harsh. These are just mean, nasty people who don't want anyone to ever get divorced or remarried. No, they're trying to hold the Scripture generally. And in fact, that's where I come from. That's my background. And I held that until I was about 10 years into ministry, no divorce and no remarriage. However, we've already seen that God himself uses the language of divorce, as difficult as that is for us to say, he uses that language in Jeremiah chapter 3,
Then you have Jesus using the same language of an exception in for adultery in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you clearly have, I think most clearly, you have a place where God is pleased to say, this marriage should end between a believer and an unbeliever. So I think it's an untenable position to say there can be no divorce. And the reason they say there can be no remarriage is because there can be no divorce. So that would fall as well. If there can be some divorce, generally, I would say there can be some remarriage, although that's the next position. So the first one is, look, no divorce, no remarriage under any circumstances ever. And if you ever did this at any time in your life, if you were ever divorced, you may never be remarried at any time, for any reason, any place, anywhere. It's strong. If Scripture says it, we have to do it, but I don't believe that Scripture says it. Next is that there is no divorce, or yes, divorce for adultery and abandonment, but no remarriage. And again, without getting into all of the issues here, essentially they would say they would acknowledge the exception clauses, but that the exception clause, when Jesus says, except for the case of sexual immorality, that applies only to divorce. That is, there are some times when divorce is acceptable, and that would be sexual immorality, but that does not allow for a remarriage. God still would view a remarriage as adultery. And again, without, well, I guess, talking, overburdening the point, I think the idea of remarriage in Matthew chapter 19 was made very clear. When the man divorces except for unchastity and then he remarries, he commits adultery. And only then. So I don't think it's tenable to say if the exception clause applies to the divorce that it doesn't apply to the remarriage, because in both cases, remarriage is what is really at issue. That's when the adultery happens. So I would say that divorce for adultery and abandonment, and no for remarriage, isn't biblically tenable as well. Again, it's a position that is argued for scripturally, and so it's something to work through, but I don't think it holds according to the things we've discussed. There's a third position, and this really is the position of most of the church. Yes, divorce for multiple reasons, and yes, remarriage in every case where there is an acceptable divorce. Now again, even here, I want to be careful. There are some churches and some people who are like the Pharisees. Look, what is divorce for any reason? It doesn't matter. Many churches are not that way, and yet they feel constrained by the grace of God to say, look, how can we say when there's these difficult situations, there's this harm going on, how can we say that we can't allow them to divorce? How can Jesus want them to stay in their marriages? And if he allows them to divorce, how can we say they can't get remarried? It is the grace of God is appealed to. However, I would say, we may not appeal to the grace of God apart from the truth of Scripture. We can't. God's grace flows through, is funneled through the truth, grace and truth together. So while we may desire to show grace in very difficult situations that do not involve the proper biblical exceptions, it would not truly be grace to do so. And God will extend his grace to those in those situations, either to not divorce or to not remarry if that is what is necessary. So I think it's biblically untenable to say yes, divorce for reasons other than the exceptions, and that you can remarry when that is the case. So what we hold to is, as a church, as elders, what we hold to is number four, yes, divorce for adultery, and we've just simplified it to abandonment, and that would be the leaving or the refusal to live in peace of a believer, of an unbeliever with a believer. So yes for divorce and or abandonment, and yes, remarriage under both exceptions. So God allows divorce for the innocent party when there's been adultery or abandonment, and God therefore allows remarriage for the innocent party when the innocent party divorced or was divorced according to the biblical exceptions. And that's all for all the reasons that I just mentioned before. So that number four would be the one that we hold. Now, what's the solution? Okay, we're wrestling through, wow, all right, we see these things biblically, we see them scripturally. How is it that we can deal with these things at a fundamental level? And here's what I want to leave you with by way of application. What are you going to do with all this information? Thanks, Chris, for the data dump on divorce and remarriage. Now, I think it's important. Jesus clearly speaks to it. We have to know what it means because it impacts so many people. However, what are we going to do? Here's what we're going to do. One, the church must support and encourage biblical marriage at every place, in every way, at every level. We have to teach what marriage really is and how you enter into marriage biblically and how you uphold biblical principles. We can't just say we're going to deal with divorce and remarriage and try to put out fires all over the place. We have to uncover the source of the fire, which is a misunderstanding of marriage. It's entering into marriages improperly. All of the things that go with not being scriptural from the beginning. So we must help our young people enter into marriage with the most solid foundation and biblical process possible, and we must model strong, deep, biblical marriages. The church has to be concerned about this issue. And as I said, in our youth ministry, we seek to work to this end in all ways. And I keep moving back the date of our starting of biblical manhood and womanhood. I have to move it back again. It's going to be 2 more weeks. I'll send you something out so you know when it's coming. But we do this once every 2 or 3 years to deal in depth with these issues with our youth. And we're asking parents to at least one of you come, if at all possible. And I hate even to add if at all possible. You need to come to hear what your kids are hearing. Youth ministry is not babysitting ministry. You're not dropping your kids off and we just kind of inculcate them with certain things. I know you can't and don't need to come every Wednesday night. You need to come for these sessions, at least one of you, because we're telling your children things that you need to be sure that you agree with, first of all, and that you know that they are hearing so that you can know how to interact with them about what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman. And we firmly believe that in nearly 100% of the cases, we are simply helping to instill in them the very things you want. It's not like I want you to be there because I think we're going to say lots of crazy things that you don't agree with because they're biblical what we're saying. 3 weeks, you need to come. Now, we don't just do it in youth ministry. We do it everywhere, at every level, with our college ministry, with our children's ministry, every form of adult ministry. Because the church must support and encourage biblical marriage. Second, the church must protect and strengthen existing biblical marriages. We must do everything possible to provide encouragement and instruction for those who are married. You need to stay married. But not just stay married, you need to stay married in such a way that other people look and say, that's beautiful. It certainly doesn't help our young people when they look at your marriages and say, man, they stayed together, but that was horrid. I mean, that was just a mess. I wish they hadn't stayed together. Because that is not accomplishing any good for anyone, certainly not society, and certainly not helping the cause of biblical marriage. Your marriage needs to be a beautiful one. It isn't? Then you need to fix it. And how do you fix it? First of all, you get on your knees, and you say, God, in any way where I am the problem, I repent. And I'm going to go do everything I can to see and to work so that my marriage pictures Christ in the church, so that my children are drawn to the beauty of marriage. And if that's not the case for you, I tell you, you don't have a choice. You must fix it. And again, by saying you must fix it, I understand what I'm saying is the Spirit of God and the Word of God through the help of the church are what is required to do that. But you don't have an option. A bad marriage is not an option for a believer, for 2 believers. It is time to work on it if you have not. And I'm not saying that everyone needs to run in to get some, you know, official counseling. Some of you do. But I'm saying that all of you need to hone your marriage skills. And you need, why do you think we're doing this discipleship stuff? You know, you got the men meeting together, they're gonna do this finally free book. It's on what? It's on pornography. Pornography destroys marriages. Men, you gotta stop looking at pornography because it's harming your marriage at the most intimate level. But then when you do that, you need to disciple other men and help them out of that because so many are caught in it. This is not all about you. It's not all about your busyness. Well, I'm too busy. I got to go to work. I can't get free from pornography. You had best, because if you don't, the church is coming for you. Church discipline is what happens when you stay involved in pornography. I couldn't say this any more strongly. You don't have a choice because God loves marriage. Do you see how this fits together? And I say that as strongly as I can because, unfortunately, some of you still don't hear me. Now, ladies, I'm not letting you off the hook. I was just talking about the men's side there. I've come for you, and I'll come for you at times as well. And it's the same. Ladies, the church may enter into church discipline upon you if you are refusing to live with your husband properly and you are engaging in sin against him in any way at all, whether it's pornography or some other way also. So you're not off the hook. It's just the issue of pornography tends to strike men in a more direct way. So men, show up at the breakfast. Start engaging with other men about how to deal with this and then enter into one-on-one discipleships with them to help them be set free from this as you are being set free from it as well. Don't abandon others in your selfishness because you're then harming the children of this church, you're harming the other marriages of this church, and you are harming the society as a whole as they look at you involved in your pornography and harming the marriages. Okay, I better move on. We must do everything possible to provide, this is the church protecting and strengthening biblical marriages. Still underneath this, we must work tirelessly to help marriages that are struggling to be recovered. I've mentioned that. Now hear me, if you are believers, then there is no reason on this earth that your marriage cannot and must not be recovered. If you are two believers, you have the power, you have the strength, you have the principles. Again, you have no excuse. My spouse is just too hard. If you both are actually believers, then you can work through it. If you are not, then the only way that's going to be determined is church discipline. Ultimately, that's the way that's going to end. So you need to work on it. You need to work through those issues. And if they aren't worked on, then it needs to come to the church. That's how serious this is when it comes to marriages being strong and true. So if you can't work through it, then it's going to become an area of church discipline, and then it's going to see if there's believer or unbeliever. Believers, two of them can always solve their marriage problems 100% of the time because they have the Spirit of God, and you need to solve them. We must be willing to bring the weight of church discipline to bear on those who are sinning against their spouses. And by remember, guys, that starts with one-on-one, where you see a marriage that is struggling, and you talk to a man or a woman who is sinning against their spouse, and you individually say, you need to stop. I would say we would solve a lot of marriage problems at that level if people would do that and others would listen. If you had these one-on-one discipleship relationships where you knew enough about the family that was living next to you or that sits next to you in church every day, and you knew enough to say, you're in sin and you need to stop, and I love you enough to help you with that. Let's work on it. Then it's not going to come to the church leadership. It's never going to come to church discipline. You're going to solve your marriages, and I'm never even going to know. And wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? Because you are capable of that. The vast majority, ultimately any believer is capable of confronting in sin and then helping people work through it. And then lastly, the church must provide truth and grace to those who have been divorced and remarried. They must provide truth and grace. We must help those who have been divorced to work through the spiritual issues involved and understand their situation biblically. We must not treat divorce as the unpardonable sin. And we must not treat those who are divorced and remarried as somehow second-class citizens. Well, you know, God forgives you, but you're a little bit less than me. And we've not been divorced and remarried, and so our marriage is one step above yours. This is gross that we would say or think these kinds of things. Because God is good and gracious and kind, and his forgiveness is total. And we pursue then everything that God gives to us in the midst of these things. I pray that we as a church, in understanding these things, will have stronger, more solid, more godly, more joyful marriages, and we will have both the marriages that exist now and those entering into marriage, and that we will set a legacy for this area, for the lives of every one of our children, of marriages that please and honor God. We have no less a command in Scripture than that, and we need to rise to that occasion as a church. It's time. And so I pray that these messages will help us move in that direction. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your clear teaching that you provide for us in your word. I thank you that you have created marriage as a way for a man and a woman to interact in ways that please and honor you and to accomplish the work that you've given them to do in this world. Thank you for that precious gift. I thank you also that you have given us clear teaching on how we work through the wrestles and struggles and sins that come in married life. And I pray that you would help each one in this congregation to work through these issues in a manner that pleases you, that they would be setting aside their sin and pursuing righteousness, and that our congregation would set an example, would set a tone of what it means to have strong, deep, beautiful, loving, God-honoring marriages. Father, help us do this. We cry out to you. Lord, I pray for our young people that all whom you have called to be married, that they would enter into their marriage relationships pure and holy, that they would enter into them with solid biblical truth in place, that they might be able to from the very beginning, set an example of marriages that please and honor you. Father, I pray for marriages on the brink this morning. If there's an unbeliever involved in that marriage, that Even the love for the spouse that they have, the human love, would drive them to recognize their sin and to come to you, that they might honor you in the way they treat their spouse. And for two believers, I pray that they would humble themselves. Wherever there are two believers, that they would humble themselves and that they would work through their marriage issues, that you might be honored in our church. In your precious name, Lord Jesus.